So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 17, John is going to come and read to us.
So Exodus 17, and it's on page 75, if you've got a church Bible, Exodus 17, 1 to 7. Now this is, those people who've been following the series may think this is a bit of a deja vu, and it is, because in chapter 15 you get a very similar situation where the Israelites are grumbling over the lack of water. Don't read it now. But afterwards, compare the two. Compare and contrast. It's interesting. Right, so Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and the livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Thank you, John. So we're continuing the series in Exodus. So this is an account of God's people in the wilderness or in the desert. And it's an account of God's people following him in the desert. Maybe as we look at this stuff, it's worth thinking about how closely we follow the Lord. I read an article recently about following the Lord, and this article was saying that as we follow Jesus, we should be aiming at being dusty disciples. So you imagine Jesus going along a dusty road, maybe in a desert situation, and our aim is to follow him so closely that we become dusty. Following him so closely that the dust from his sandals comes off onto us. That's what this article was saying, and we'll touch on it later. But in the opening verses of this passage in Exodus, it does at least seem to be that's part of what's going on, because verse 1 tells us that God's people are being faithful and obedient. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. So they're doing it together. The whole Israelite community set out. They're united. They're united in following the Lord. They're moving from one place in the desert to another, as the Lord commanded. And the impression is that they're content to let the Lord choose the route for them. They're in quite a forbidding environment. They're in the desert or the wilderness. But they're trusting God and they're following him, which is not an insignificant thing. But as we read on, it doesn't stay that way for long. They get as far as this place called Rephidim, and their worries begin to surface. Their worries are linked to the specific issue of thirst. We know that it says there's no water for the people to drink. So we're only in the second half of verse 1, and this corporate trust in God begins to disappear, or maybe it wasn't really very deep in the first place. So the immediate issue is water, or the lack of it. But it seems to expose a state of mind or a heart issue which is very different to the impression of trust and obedience at the beginning of that sentence. It begins to expose a quarrelsome attitude. It says, they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And there's a similar sentiment in verse 3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. So this complaining attitude kind of filters to the surface. It's their grumbling about the lack of water, which is the real problem. There is a lack of water, which threatens their well-being and possibly even threatens their lives, but it's their response that's wrong. Because ultimately their complaints and their grumbling and their anger are directed at the Lord. And just before we move on any further, it's worth thinking, what kind of parallels are there between what we read about in Exodus and our own lives? Do we tend to grumble and quarrel with the Lord when things get tough? And I'll come back a few times to those possible parallels. Let's think about how these complaints come out in verse 3. Moses replies to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? So Moses is the leader of the people, and I guess in a way he's the natural focus for the people's fears and anger. But Moses points out that their quarrel is actually with the Lord. And maybe, again, there are parallels. Are we actually angry with God for the route that he's taken us in life? Second part of verse 3, they said, why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? We've come across this before, this same kind of attitude. The way their complaint is phrased reveals the depth of their discontent. So the implication is that they're missing Egypt. They're regretting having ever left Egypt, which means they're regretting following the Lord, because they associate that with hardship. And they've got to the point where they're questioning whether God's leading, whether God's intention is good. And again, maybe we get to that point at times. Things don't turn out the way we expect. They feel hard. Does God really love us? What's his intention for our lives? The people are frightened they'll end up dying in the desert through neglect. But they're deliberately forgetting that Egypt was not a comfortable place for them. So the whole book of Exodus is a picture of oppression in Egypt, not happy times in Egypt. Sinful hearts can distort, they can misinterpret things. But Exodus is also a story of God's mercy and grace in rescuing his people from slavery. There's a kind of summary passage in chapter 2 which, I don't know, just takes us to the heart of their suffering and God's heart for them. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. There's no doubt about God's compassionate heart for these guys. But the thing is, they'd reached the point that because of the hardship and the struggles, they're actually quite willing to abandon God and return to the place before they really knew him. So the heart of their anger and discontent is a rejection of God, forgetting his rescue, forgetting his sustained care for them. And don't imagine that this little exchange in the desert between Moses and the people was actually a kind of a technical academic debate. I think there are strong emotions flying about here. It's volatile because it's fueled with anger and fear. And people thinking, maybe we made a seriously wrong choice in following the Lord out here into the desert. And maybe we can identify with that parallel. that we doubt whether we've made a good decision in deciding to follow the Lord. Maybe we're tempted to live by sight rather than faith. You ever feel you've made a wrong decision in following the Lord? And maybe you think you'd do a better job of finding your own way through life. So I think this is a fraught situation where people are projecting all of this stuff onto Moses. There's a real hostility brewing because Moses says in verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." So there is a real issue. There genuinely is a lack of water. But there's also a profound misrepresentation of what God is like. A fear that he's not what they've been led to believe. And it gives rise to literally murderous intentions. Moses hasn't done anything wrong at this point. He's actually been following the Lord. But he's taking the full force of the people's hostility. And there's a very real risk that if God really is absent, or if God has given up on them, or if God doesn't do something soon, they really will perish in the desert. So that's kind of laying the groundwork really for the situation and for the problem that these guys were facing. Let's think about what God does. And God's response to the complaining Israelites is a stricken rock. It's probably not what we'd predict, but that's what God comes up with in verse 6. God points to a rock and he says to Moses, "Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." Which all sounds a little bit unlikely, really. If you hit a rock with a wooden staff, I think it's likely that the staff will shatter or splinter. Rocks are quite hard, and rocks more likely will come off best in that kind of situation. But your average rock doesn't contain a supply of water either. But that's what God tells Moses to do. And that's exactly what Moses does. Moses did this, verse 6, in the sight of the elders of Israel. I just want to unpick that a little bit, because it's important to spot how this staff is described. So verse 5, God says to Moses, "Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go." So this tells us to think of the staff as an instrument of judgment, because it's already been used to judge the Nile. This staff represents the holy, authoritative wrath of God against sin. And that's how Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt were judged. And just in case we don't pick up on the significance of Moses' staff, God himself explains what's going on. He says, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So God is behind this judgment. He initiates it. He commands Moses to strike the rock. God doesn't distance himself from judging. He's commanding Moses to do this with divine authority. Which makes it clear, if we hadn't guessed it already, there's much more going on here than the provision of water for people in the desert. So notice too that the elders have to be there. Moses does this publicly in front of all the people. It's not done in a corner somewhere. And it's specified that the elders are to be present, which is an indication of how serious it is, and actually that it's a judicial act. Those in authority need to be there to witness what happens. And you get the sense that this is really important. The people have demonstrated their sinfulness, and that's more serious than we tend to assume. So much so that Moses renames these places. He calls the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. So the sin, the quarreling, the testing the Lord, the ingratitude, the rebellion, the complaining, the murderous intent, the sin is serious. The way the people have been treating God is serious. And it warrants judgment. That's the core of the message here. But here's the thing. The Lord chooses not to judge these people despite their sin, and he decides to judge a rock instead. He strikes the rock instead of the people. So one moment they were close to death, they were completely unable to resolve the situation for themselves. It's not like they could have somehow produced water. And logically, they've alienated the one person who could have provided for them. They'd grumbled and complained against God. They were angry with him. They were ready to stone Moses to death. And they'd pretty much decided that they were better off without God in their lives. They'd stated that. They'd thought about it. They preferred Egypt. They preferred life without God. And maybe there are parallels for us there sometimes. It's a pretty insulting conclusion if you think about it. If you don't believe me, try mentioning that to your husband or your wife, that you're better off without them, and see what reaction you get. Or say that to your parents or your friends and see what reaction you get. It's probably the worst insult you can throw at somebody, to say you'd prefer them to be absent from your life. Moses was just the human target for their anger. As I've said, the real focus was God himself. At a heart level, these people wanted to stone God to death. That's the essence of sin. That's how bad it is. And if God thought like human beings, that would have been the end of the relationship. You prefer life without me, so be it. I'll leave you to your own devices in the desert, without water, hating me, and we'll see how you get on. But God doesn't do that. He's far more loving and patient than that. He doesn't disown his people in the desert. He doesn't give up on them. And thankfully, there's a parallel for us as well. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't disown us. He responds with ongoing compassion and care. So the message of the New Testament fulfills what this passage in Exodus just hints at, and it shows how it applies to us. Because the fulfillment of all of this really is the gospel. God permits his own son to be struck, just like the rock in the desert. So Jesus comes into the barren wilderness of this world. He encounters exactly the same ingratitude and defiance, the same level of desperation, but also the same desire to blame God. And Jesus, in effect, presents himself as a target for our anger. And more importantly, he presents himself as a target for God's anger. Jesus comes into this barren desert world with all the appearance of following God. And it's like Jesus says to his father, he gives this invitation to his father, don't strike them, strike me. Punish me, forgive them. Jesus takes on the role of the rock. And when Jesus is struck, as we were hearing about this morning, it's just as public, it's just as deliberate, it's just as witnessed, and if anything, it's even more improbable. It was unlikely that water would flow from the rock in the desert. It's even more unlikely that we would be saved through Jesus being executed 2,000 years ago. But that's what had been planned since before the beginning of time, and that's what happens. God, in all his judicial anger, lifts his staff, as it were, and he strikes his son. He strikes him dead instead of us. Just want to take you through what some of the connotations of that word strike are. Maybe try and hold on to this as we come to communion later. It means to smite, to hit, to beat, to slay. To kill, to scourge, to kill or to slay a man or a beast, to attack and destroy, to conquer, to subjugate, to ravage, to chastise, to send judgment upon, to punish, to destroy, to be wounded, to be fatally smitten, to be attacked and captured. Does that give you enough of a flavour of what it means for Jesus to be struck? You see what happened? God strikes his son instead of us. And I'm sure you've heard that before. You will have heard that this morning. But it's so important. We've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. Jesus takes the full force of the blows destined for us. And it's there in the gospel accounts. I just want to try and trace that thread through for a few minutes. First of all, Matthew 27, we looked at that little passage this morning. Jesus is struck by the soldiers, mocking and punching him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and Ben mentioned that. And they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. In one sense, this is mindless violence. But it's not just mindless violence, because the use of the staff points to more than that. The staff has overtones of authority. So the mocking and the condemnation and the violence is like a repeated judicial verdict from the soldiers, and therefore from the Roman state, and symbolically from the whole of humanity. It's a judicial rejection of Jesus. Moving on to Mark's gospel. They all condemned him as worthy of death, then began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. So the striking and the beating continues. There's no mention of the staff this time. It's with the fists. But that's much more personal. A personal condemnation of Jesus and a personal rejection of Jesus. Mark's gospel again. Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. The gospel accounts of the son being struck are relentless. But it's only just begun, because when they came to the place called the skull, Golgotha, they crucified him there. So by this point, the instruments of death are present, the hammer and the nails. It's different from the people wanting to stone Moses to death. But if anything, it's even more violent, it's even more offensive, it's even more hate-filled. It's the logical consequence of that chorus from the people, "Crucify him, crucify him." And those instruments of death don't lie passively on the ground. They're taken up and used to hammer the nails into the cross to impale Jesus. Each hammer blow is like the rock being struck in the desert. And bear in mind, this isn't just the religious authorities. It isn't just the Roman Empire. It isn't just the individual soldiers venting their hatred towards Jesus. This is also God's anger at our sin, striking Jesus instead of us. This is God's determination to punish his perfect son for all our wrongdoing, for all our malevolence towards him. Surely he took up our pain and our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. How bad is this for our rock? What was the end result that the Father was looking for? Answer, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. There was no mercy. The Romans struck the rock, but far worse, God struck the rock. Just think about that for a minute. The Lord God struck Jesus instead of us and showed no mercy. It was devastating. Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. What's the result of God striking Jesus, his son? Jesus is left hanging dead on the cross. But what happens next is even more unexpected, way more unexpected than the rock in the desert. Because as a result of Jesus' death, a fountain opens up. It shouldn't be unexpected, really, because the prophets predicted that would happen hundreds of years before it actually did. So 500 years before Jesus' death, Zechariah says, this is the significance of that death. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So this passage in Exodus confronts us with the worst possible news about what we're like, about our corrupted hearts, our lack of spiritual life. But at the same time, it points to the gospel, literally good news. You'll recognize the words, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners, that's us, plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. If you try and imagine that, that's pretty grotesque imagery. But it's also beautiful imagery because it leaves us clean. The blood of Jesus washes, cleanses, covers. It covers all our grumbling, all our complaining, all that quarreling, all that rejecting. It covers all the beliefs and all the behaviors that are built up upon that foundation of I know best how to live. It covers all our arrogance. It covers all our hatred and anger and that desert mentality. Jesus' blood covers all our hostility to God himself. It covers all our heart cries of crucify, crucify. It covers all our desires to want God dead. It covers the lies and the misrepresentation in how we express ourselves towards God. It covers our indifference. In short, it covers everything. So Jesus' blood flows to cover our sin. That's what we'll be remembering when we take communion. If you're a Christian, rejoice that the blood covers your malevolence towards God. If you're not a Christian, think about this. Don't ignore it. Whatever you do, do not ignore it. Because the bad news is that your sin puts you in extreme danger of perishing. Before I became a Christian, I had this constant image in my mind of a courtroom. I was standing in the dock. I knew that the Lord was the judge. And I knew the outcome was inescapable. I could see this trap door in the center of the court, and I knew that's where I was heading. And that's not just my paranoia, it's what Scripture teaches. But the rock in the desert prefigures Christ being struck and tells us that we can be clean. We can be in that courtroom and be declared not guilty, righteous even. But that passage in Exodus also tells us that that isn't the end of it. Being declared not guilty, being declared righteous, is not the end of God's dealing with his people. There is so much more that is relevant to us. So in Exodus, the rock was struck instead of the people, and then it produced water which satisfied the people's thirst and gave them life. And as I've said, in a much greater way, Jesus was struck instead of us, and he can also satisfy our thirst. There's a verse in the New Testament which clarifies what happened in the desert. It says the people drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ was there in the desert. It's strange kind of language, but it seems to say that somehow we can drink from Christ. The rock is able to meet our greatest need. We have needs that can only be met in Jesus. Not a physical need to do with a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst. Our greatest need is for life. And that only makes sense when you realize that the assumption of Scripture is that spiritually speaking, we are lost and dead. Our sin separates us from God. We're not born with a relationship with Him. And unless we receive life from Him, we stay spiritually dead. But once Jesus has been struck in our place, once we find Him, the floodgates of God's mercy open deep and wide. Let me just remind you of that invitation that Jesus gives at the climax of the celebrations in John 7. So this is Jesus speaking. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." We need that. We need those rivers of living water. This is a public declaration that Jesus makes in a loud voice at the very climax of the celebrations. And in effect, he announces to the people who he is. And he says that believing in him opens up rivers of living water, not trickles or droplets, but streams or rivers. That's the phrase he uses to describe what he can give, reminiscent of the rock being struck in the desert, which quenched the thirst of the desperate, dying people. And the picture's identical for us. The striking of the rock makes streams of living water possible, streams of living life, new, full, abundant, flowing all over the place, uncontainable life. And just in case we're in any doubt about this, Jesus explains what he's talking about. He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus is offering us the third person of the Trinity to be with us and in us. In terms of parallels, let me just ask you, do you feel the need of him? Do you feel a need for the Spirit in your life? And remember, this isn't just a general promise. It applies specifically to each one of us as individuals. We all start from a place of a deep awareness, as God helps us to understand, of sin and failure. Listen to what Jesus says to that woman he stopped to talk to by the well in John 4. We know that she was steeped in sin and shame. Don't ignore that parallel. Jesus and this woman have been standing by the well, having a pretty awkward conversation, just the two of them, and he's carefully pointed out her sin to her. And she starts off being defensive, but she gets to the point where she acknowledges her messed up life. She ends up saying that Jesus has put his finger on everything she's ever done wrong. And the high point comes when you can almost imagine Jesus pointing at the well and says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." It's exactly the same picture we read about in Exodus. Life in the desert. Life where you wouldn't expect to find life. A transforming fountain. And I'm absolutely sure that we massively underestimate it and our need for it and our need to pray for it. When God strikes the rock who is Jesus, we become clean. Every trace of sin and guilt is wiped away, no matter how shameful we've become. And that is astonishing. But it's only the beginning. Because those streams of living water, the Spirit flowing into our lives, means we're born again. We're born again, we're born from above with a new life. It literally bubbles up within us. So we're given a new heart. We can do things that were impossible before. We can live in a way that pleases God. We can encounter tempting situations, and we can choose God instead of sin. We can do unnatural things like forgiving people. We can do unnatural things like loving people in impossible situations. We can overcome fear. We can live out our new identity in Christ. We can trust him in desert situations, even life-threatening deserts, because we're spiritually alive. We're filled with the Spirit. This is not just us doing stuff. This is God working through us. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And I think that's so different to following God obediently in the desert, whilst at the same time, deep down, feeling quarrelsome and resentful and angry with him. Maybe with the outward appearance of being obedient, even dusty disciples, but in reality being a long way from him. The stricken rock and the streams of living water are far, far better. It's real spiritual life. The Spirit makes it possible for us to be drenched disciples, right through until we reach glory, not just dusty disciples, but drenched by the Spirit. Just one final thought about God's people in this passage in Exodus. So their belligerent, untrusting heart attitude led them to see only their circumstances. They didn't clock the fact that their wanderings in the desert were planned and very deliberate on God's part. It wasn't an accident that God led them to Rephidim. They were being shown a place where they couldn't survive on their own, where self-reliance failed, a place that exposed their weakness and their heart attitude and their need for God himself. They had to acknowledge that they were dependent, not independent. And the Lord led them to that specific rock that was struck for them, and it became a source of life. He led them to that place of flowing water, a place of extreme blessing, even though they couldn't see it. And the parallel for us today is that God still works in exactly the same way. However desert-like our circumstances, he's still leading people, and that includes us, to Jesus, the rock, who saves us and provides us with his life-giving Spirit. Just like that woman at the well, the floodgates of God's mercy are opened and ruined life is made whole. So if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, that's still very much what he's about. Salvation in Jesus, giving his Spirit, offering a restored life. That's how generous he is. Maybe you're in church or you're listening online at some point and life feels like it's falling apart. It feels desert-like. God will be very deliberately leading you into circumstances that cause you to turn to the rock and to life. And I think that's true for us as Christians as well, as we go through our desert experiences. Our need for the rock and our need for the Spirit never diminish. God's leading in the desert is never random. It's never purposeless. It's always to the rock who was struck for us. What I want us to do is to pause at this point and just pray for a little while. Just to pray individually, not as a group, but to pray individually in response to what we've been thinking about this morning and what we've been thinking about this afternoon. And I guess also in anticipation of communion. And I want to suggest two questions you might ask yourself. First one is, how important is the crucifixion to you? And I don't mean what's the right theological answer to that question. I mean, what difference does it make to you personally? As you think about the cross, how important is it to you? And the second one is similar. How important is God's Spirit to you? So what difference does that pouring out make to you personally? Do you long for that? Do you want more? What difference does it make to you? So just a few minutes to pray and then we'll sing.